penetrate into the depths of the heart and soul of humanity in order to, of course, strengthen and level up and power up and increase our servitude, our obedience, our worship, our ubudiyya to Allah.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Thank you for joining us in a new episode of For a Better Life, the House of Ideas, where we think more on different issues related to life. This is Asma. I'm a student of English literature, and it's been quite a while that I have the pleasure of being a member of this big family. As for today, we will have some interesting stuff to think about, and it has to do something with logic. In our religion, we have always been asked to think and find the reasons. In the Holy Book of Quran, the word thinking has been used many times. Allah Himself constantly in our Holy Book addresses his obedience to ponder and reflect on different issues. For sure, he has given us the faculty of thinking and logic for a reason. Otherwise, we would have been the same as the animals, going with the instincts all alone. And you know how miserable that situation could be. Brain is the light from the inside that leads us into the truth. If we turn this light off, then we get stuck in different traps. Moreover, God blessed us with these gifts and He would ask us about them. That is, we are responsible to make the best out of them. Because in the day of judgment, we wouldn't be able to claim that we didn't have a brain to think. It's just that we ignored it and we did not give that light a chance to help us through. Regarding this issue, the Holy Book of Quran says, "And follow not that of which you have not the knowledge. Surely hearing and the sight and the heart of all these shall be questioned about." Well, it's pretty clear that human beings without their thinking faculty are nothing but animals with a tongue that prattles baselessly. Now, the problem is not going to end there, because ignorance comes with too much of consequences. We see many people around us who don't pay ahead for the instructions of their brain. That is, whatever they feel true, they go for it with no questions and with no more of observing or studying in the situation. But is it the best way to tread in the path of life that's got no chance for returning back? But before we get into this question, let's go for a short break. Then we'll be back. Thank you for listening. Stick around. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is For a Better Life, and I'm Asma. We were talking about logic, questioning every single thing. We are thinking about reasoning, the thing that has too much importance in our life, and it has been very much focused in our holy book, as well as the narrations of our religious heritage. We said we are responsible towards all our blessings, one of which is thinking faculty and the knowledge we gain through it. Without thinking, we might be worthless beings, and if we consider thinking as the eye of the body of our existence, then without it, we are definitely going in darkness and walking aimlessly in the shadows of ambiguity. We would be just like the blind people who are not aware of where they are going. The truth is, taking care of every single step we take according to our brain is something very difficult. I just wonder when I see people calling this process an easy process and they feel like it's something that happens pretty much naturally. Well, the truth is, it needs a lot of practice and it does not come just as if you're drinking water. It's not a piece of cake, of course. You will have to try for it and you will have to go through too much of trial and error, and then you have to improve your reasoning and your logic. It is important. Why? Because we're living in a world in which there is media, there is propaganda, there are actually a lot of things that might happen to have important role in our future. So if we're not going to think properly, if we don't take the true path to our future, then chances we might get lost, because as you know, we are not all aware of every single thing that happens around us. So we need to use our brain pretty much delicately, because there are some traps that even those people who are scholars might get into those traps. And it happens so much. It's nothing very easy or something that just happens to a small group of people to get entangled in some traps that are going to get us into dark future, and the destination that we have might be bright, but if we do not use that brain, if we do not use that insight that God has bestowed us with, then we're going to be lost. And as I just mentioned before, it is an important fact, because in the Holy Book of Quran also, all the time that there is a warning, God tells us, don't you think, don't you use your brain. And we have too much of stories that there were group of people, nations, families who had everything as the facility for growing, for development, for getting into the perfect destinations. But then all of a sudden, through a wrong action they made based on the error of their brain, then they could not get through, and then they fall into the traps of this world, and then everything is just lost. So as I just told you, since it's a friendly environment, I'm just telling you this as a member of this very great number of audience, I would say thinking is not an easy job. And trust me, we do it every day, but it's not as easy as it might sound. It is something that takes too much of knowledge. The thing that makes me wonder too much is the fact that people nowadays use their books as a sign of social distinction, but they did not make it as a tool, as an instrument that they could use to improve their insight. We have access to online books, we have access to different libraries. We don't have to go through them because everything is very much available, and just you go to net and everything is just there. But the problem is, we don't go so deeply in between the lines of whatever we read, and we don't take them so serious. It has been something that's just like a trend, like anything else that's going on trend and so viral. It shouldn't be like this. Actually, these books, whatever, whether it be a religious book that is related to our religious heritage, or a book that is related to self-growth and whatever that is related to ourselves, to our essence, to improving our psyche, is going to help us improve ourselves, is going to help us improve our insight. And then in different situations, we could have a better way of making decisions, of understanding things, of not believing things blindly, of not imitating others blindly.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Just if I want to wrap it all up, I would say that thinking is an important thing. We have to read too much. We have to study too much. And even experiencing, living with other people, having interaction with different societies, with different people, with different friends, that are going to actually have some benefits for us in regarding, of course, teaching us things, helping us grow. We will improve our faculty of thinking. We will improve our logic, which is going to help us on our way toward salvation and toward a better life, of course. And it will help us not to get into the traps of this world because, you know, there is no guarantee for anyone. So we all are prone to getting lost. So it's pretty logical to use our brain to pay too much of attention to whatever we think, whatever we feed our brain to think about. And we should actually take all of these things into consideration whenever we are going to make decisions, whenever we're going to build our character, of course, because day by day we are just helping ourselves grow. And this process is not going to end anywhere. Every day is a new chance for us to turn it all around. If we have a wrong thought, we can change it, and it's not a gospel truth. Always, you can try to be your better you. And that's it. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows. Allah knows.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
IMN News Channel has revealed footage of what it described as mostly African migrants from Ethiopia murdered by Saudi regime troops. Survivors of this gruesome crime say this wanton killing of African migrants is carried out on a daily basis. This revelation has taken the oil-rich kingdom's record of atrocities against Africans to a whole new level. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on new evidence of how Saudi Arabia is committing atrocities against poor African migrants in the kingdom. We are asking, what is the source of this appalling and pervasive culture of impunity in Saudi Arabia? Stay with us as our experts give us their insight and send us your comments through our social media handle as you watch.
Massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia. The world has been shocked but not surprised by footage released by Yemeni Al Masira news channel, showing shocking images of Ethiopian migrants murdered by Saudi border guards. The Saudi regime is known for its cruelty and crimes against humanity, but the massacre of innocent Africans has raised concern about the growing levels of impunity and belligerence in this authoritarian kingdom.
The survivors said Saudi border guards at the country's border with Yemen shoot directly at the migrants, often using mortars. According to the survivors, Saudi forces kill about 5 migrants at the border every day and injure many more. For years, human rights organizations have also denounced the horrible conditions of detention of Ethiopian migrants in Saudi Arabia. Now, to discuss the latest Saudi atrocities and crimes against Africans in the repressive kingdom, we have contacted Margaret Kimberly, the co-founder of the Black Agenda Report. Thanks for your time, madam, today.
Thank you for having me.
We also have with us here Zakir Ahmed, a lawyer, activist, and political analyst. Thanks a lot also for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me.
Now, let's start off with Ms. Kimberly. Can you tell us more about this massacre of Ethiopian migrants by Saudi regime border guards?
Well, this is something that's been discovered recently, the bodies of Ethiopians attempting to enter Saudi Arabia to work. It's part of a long pattern of discrimination against African migrants to that country, to Saudi Arabia, and to other countries in the region. They depend on migrant labor, but treat them very badly, treating Africans particularly badly, and in this case, even killing people.
The Saudi Arabia regime is infamous for systematically silencing dissent and has racked up a worrying toll of human rights violations against both Saudi citizens and foreign migrant workers in the kingdom. African migrants incarcerated at a Saudi prison speak of the inhuman conditions they have to endure.
The biggest problem is COVID. 400 people in one room, and no social distancing. We only have 3 toilets. Many people are sick. I got sick. The place is not clean. We cannot sleep properly. 180 people are very sick. We appeal to the prison to give us medication, and instead of medication, we were beaten.
The massacre and persecution of these innocent Ethiopians and migrants from other parts of Africa is clearly an act of impunity by the Saudi regime. Now, why is the regime acting with such impunity?
The establishment of the state of Saudi Arabia was based and anchored in duplicity and treachery. We are all fully aware of the history of the Emirates and the Saudis, that they had partnered up with the Western world to dismantle and devastate the Ottoman Empire. And this has now led to them consolidating power within the region. And since 1945, it has been the United States that has been keeping this atrocious regime in power. The deal was security for oil. The United States would provide armaments, troops, and support within the region, and the Saudi regime would provide oil. Therefore, the United States became beholden to the Saudi regime and turned a blind eye to these atrocities. One just has to look at recent examples. You look at the war in Yemen and the mass atrocities that have been committed there. However, the United States is not just a bystander. It is an active participant, providing in-flight refueling capabilities to Saudi jets, providing weaponry and intelligence, and they have been complicit in the massacre of innocent people within Yemen.
Well, Western powers have a long history of ignoring the heinous crimes and human rights violations in Saudi Arabia due to high dependence on Saudi oil and billions of dollars worth of arms sales to the kingdom. The Biden administration recently awarded Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's impunity by granting him legal immunity, a move that angered many, even within the establishment in Washington.
The continued massacre of African migrants by Saudi forces is conveniently ignored by Western powers claiming to champion for human rights. Clearly, black lives are not important for these hypocritical Western powers.
The United States of America, as we know it today, was built on the back of slavery. And this is precisely what the Saudis are doing at the moment. They are building their life of ease on the back of these immigrants and these foreign laborers. It's very hard to understand that United States, which was founded on slavery, which continues to support regimes that effectively place their populations and immigrant populations in slave-like conditions, would have any qualms around that and advocate for equality and justice when they have the very same problem domestically and they are trying to come to terms with the reality that they are a terrorist state. And they continue to terrorize people on a domestic level based on the color of their skin. We just have to look at George Floyd.
Tens of thousands of Ethiopians are to have been repatriated from Saudi Arabia over the past few months after enduring immense suffering in Saudi Arabia. These Ethiopians have to return home lest they face a fate similar to that of their compatriots who are being massacred by Saudi forces. An Ethiopian speaks here after returning home.
We cried every day. They gave us a pot of cooked rice for 300 people. 400 people were living in one room and we couldn't see sunlight. Please return the others who were in prison.
Ethiopia has started repatriating thousands of its citizens facing persecution in Saudi Arabia. Now, do you think the government of Addis Ababa has taken enough measures to hold to account the Riyadh regime for its crimes against Ethiopians?
Well, it's a good thing that they are repatriating people. It's unfortunate that there are many countries in the global south that depend on this forced migration of people who they can't employ, who can work elsewhere in the world, who then send money back home to family and help support their economies. There is not enough of an effort in many of these countries to protect their citizens. I'm glad to hear that Ethiopia has repatriated their people, but this is not enough. There needs to be solidarity among the countries whose citizens go to Saudi Arabia and other nations in the Persian Gulf to work in order to protect them or to keep them from entering altogether. But as long as there's this inequality among nations, unfortunately, I think this trend will continue.
In March of this year, the Global Fund to End Modern Slavery published prevalence estimates of forced labor among Kenyan and Ugandan citizens who traveled to Arab states of the Persian Gulf, especially Saudi Arabia, for employment. Kenya's Cabinet Secretary of Foreign and Diaspora Affairs, Alfred Mutua, speaking at the country's parliament during his confirmation hearing in October, vowed to ensure that the suffering of Kenyans in Saudi Arabia comes to an end. He also noted that many dozens of Kenyans have died in Saudi Arabia over the last few months.
It is quite unfortunate that as we sit here, Kenyans have died and have been mistreated in some parts of the world where they go to seek employment. It is quite a shame. I found out that we've lost 85 Kenyans in the last 3 months, and about 1,000 have been repatriated, especially from the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, where they have gone. I've looked into the matter and I've seen systematic failure in systems from how they are recruited here and how they are let to operate in when they get to Saudi Arabia and other places.
As we have seen, it's not just Ethiopians who are bearing the brunt of Saudi brutality. Reports indicate that nearly 100 Kenyans have been murdered under mysterious circumstances in Saudi Arabia. Now, what is the situation of other African migrants in Saudi Arabia?
Other migrants continue to be under the boot of the Saudi regime, and that's simply because of the system that is prevalent not only in Saudi Arabia, but as well as amongst the Emiratis. We just look outside even of African migrants. We look at the 1 million Filipino, Sri Lankan, and Indonesian women that are currently working within Saudi Arabia. Even if you look at the private sector, 80% of the workers in the private sector in Saudi Arabia are foreign nationals and foreign immigrants. And when you look at the system and you look at the atrocities that have been taking place, because they happen to be foreign, they happen to be so desperate that they have to take these jobs, they are heaped with abuses, they are heaped with torture, they are heaped with sexual abuse. It is very clear from the recent reports out of Human Rights Watch that these individuals work longer than 12 hours a day, they have unpaid salaries, and they continue to be subjects of sexual violence as well as rape by these individuals that call themselves responsible bosses and responsible employers within Saudi Arabia. This is the state of affairs of the Saudi regime. It is turning, even if you look at it from a cosmetic perspective, the state is turning into a satanic, pharaonic state, and therefore workers' rights are very low on the agenda of anything in terms of justice and prevailing justice.
Thanks, Zakir Ahmed, for that. Indeed, Saudi Arabia is increasingly turning into an evil kingdom where migrants are likely to face sudden death. We now take a short break before we continue with today's topic on the massacre and suffering of Africans in Saudi Arabia. Stay with us.
Massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Our topic this week is on the massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia. Now, we continue with our guests today, Mr. Zakir Ahmed and Margaret Kimberly. Now, despite the fact that Saudi Arabia is one of the wealthiest countries in the world, it detained thousands of African migrants in very inhuman and dreadful conditions, reminiscent of slave trade camps as part of a drive to stop the spread of COVID-19. Now, Mr. Ahmed, why would a wealthy country such as Saudi Arabia resort to this brutality?
I think there's two parts of it, and I think it relates to the first question that you placed to me about the arrogance of the Saudi regime. Because they have been so blessed with wealth, it is believed that the wealth gives them the rights to do as they please, when they please, and to whom they please. It then does create this dystopia now in the minds of the Saudis, where we have this world of comfort, and you have these individuals that are dependent, that are completely reliant on the work that is being provided, and therefore they are viewed as subhuman. Even when you look at the pilgrimage, the Hajj, or the Umrah, you get a lot of feedback from people that do not happen to be Arab, and they always say that you are treated as less than nothing. You are always viewed as something other. You are always treated with a degree of racism and contempt. There is just this general view that those that happen to be of darker skin or from different regions are of a lesser nature than a normal human being, and they do not have duties, responsibilities, the right to dignity and respect. This is the thought that permeates the Saudi regime and continues to plague.
During slavery in the Americas, some enslaved people were set free after paying the masters who had bought them the shipping and purchase fee. Today, migrant domestic workers in Saudi Arabia are employed on similar terms. However, they can only earn freedom if they pay their sponsors some hefty amount calculated as the agency recruitment fee, visa fee, and air ticket. The Saudi kafala sponsor system for foreign workers has been described as modern slavery. This is a pointer that the abuse of migrant workers from Africa is an official policy.
What we often see is the extreme abuses taking place. There is no protection of these employees from confiscation of passports. We know it's an international law right and a basic human right, the right to movement and the right to leave an area by your own free will. However, this is taken away from them. And this is very similar to the manner in which the Israelis conduct themselves with the sieges of Gaza, for example, where you prohibit a certain number of people from leaving the locality and simply because of policy. Now we see the similarities in the conduct of the Israelis, and we see the similarities in the conduct of the Saudi regime. This is just institutionalized in terms of this this system. They call it employer visas.
According to an investigation by International Consortium of Investigative Journalists, foreign workers for defense contractors at least four U.S. military bases in the Persian Gulf are trapped in their jobs by abusive employment practices that they say prevent them from returning home or even looking for better work in the region.
Current and former workers interviewed by ICIJ are among the armies of men and women from Asia and Africa who do the manual and semi-skilled labor that keeps U.S. military bases abroad running day after day. The U.S. military operates from more than a dozen bases and other installations in the Persian Gulf and neighboring Iraq, and has used these locations to wage wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Migrant workers complaining about mistreatment are taken to detention centers, where some eventually die.
When we tell them our problems, they hit us. 5 days ago, a man was beaten severely. He was taken and never came back. They took one of my friends, and he was beaten severely. He was taken to a hospital, and that's where he died.
Now, migrant workers for defense contractors at U.S. military bases in the Persian Gulf region, including Saudi Arabia, are facing inhuman working conditions. The U.S. is certainly complicit in the abuse of African migrant workers in Saudi Arabia. Do you agree, Ms. Kimberly?
Oh, sure it is. The U.S. has been using people from African countries, from other Asian countries, in building and maintaining these bases. They did it when they were building bases in Iraq after the U.S. invaded Iraq. People from the Philippines who thought they were leaving were forced to return, as an example. But Africans, people from South Asia, from nations such as the Philippines, all of them can be victimized by these countries that have more money. And of course, yes, the U.S. is complicit, but also utilizes these means to get cheap labor. And there has to be an international call, an international effort to end this kind of exploitation, so that people who cannot make a living in their own countries are not treated so badly when they travel abroad.
Several sources indicate that there is racial discrimination in Saudi Arabia. Afro-Asians constitute 10% of the population of Saudi Arabia. Black Saudis have fewer employment and education opportunities, and they are rarely in leadership positions. Most Black Saudi nationals generally fall into a lower socioeconomic group.
Saudi nationals of African descent are also subject to racial discrimination. Now, can we say that there is institutional racism in Saudi Arabia?
Oh, certainly we can, but Saudi Arabia is not alone in this. I mean, if all you have to do is look at a map and see the proximity of Saudi Arabia to the east coast of Africa, to know that there are African descended people there. The Saudis and other countries participated in a slave trade. So obviously there are African descended people there. But when you, just as here, if you have that sort of history, there has to be a concerted effort to fight against the racism which created these conditions in the first place. So you're talking about a country that's not a democracy, that deprives its own citizens of rights, that executes people for very minor offenses, which does not have a true justice system. So the end result of all of that would be anti-black racism.
Well, there you have it. The massacre, murder, torture, and mistreatment of Africans and people of African descent in Saudi Arabia stems from institutionalized anti-black racism in the kingdom. I'd like to thank our guests today, Zakir Ahmed and Margaret Kimberly, for their insight. And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. It was great having you. Goodbye for now.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have a very special guest speaker, Dr. Hujjatul Islam Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of living our sins or our sinful deeds. According to Islamic beliefs and according to Islamic teachings, there is the concept of living the sins. First, give us the details about living the sins, and do we enjoy at all living the sins? Because doing the sins and wrongful and unlawful actions for so many people are pleasurable. They enjoy doing it, but living it, does it have any enjoyment or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I believe that living the sin and whether it would bring any kind of enjoyment has different stages. So for the first stage, which might be for the majority of the people, it may not bring, tangible enjoyment for them to live the sin. I mean, living the sins is difficult, and that is why they are rewarded for that. And for many people, committing the sins may bring many kind of enjoyments. So, but for that, we have some narrations which help the believers to come to this understanding that it's much better to abandon and to leave the sins than, for example, repentance. In one narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that, yes, to leave the sins is difficult, but to leave the heaven to paradise is even more difficult, which means that, yes, I mean, in the first stage, to commit a sin might bring some enjoyments. But if you remember the fact that by committing the sins, you are, going to change your destiny to go to hellfire instead of the heaven, it may bring you a kind of a new understanding of this world, and yes, it may help you to leave the sins. Of course, as I mentioned, many people think of cash and credit.
Yes.
The fact that to commit the sins and to enjoy is a kind of cash, and mm-hmm. to think of the hereafter is a kind of credit.
Yes.
But the point is that that is why the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have told us to remember the death and all the time, and this is one of the main ways through which people can get rid of the sins. Because in that case, let me share one narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. According to him, he says that good for the people and happy are the people who abandon their vain desires because of a promise that they have not seen yet.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is referring to a reality that, at least in the first stage that I'm talking about, is not that easy to leave the scenes, and it may not bring any kind of enjoyment.
Okay.
And it's a difficult task.
It also very much depends on nature of the sins you are committing, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Exactly.
For example, some of these sins are, you know, explicit, and some of the sins are hidden. Especially about the hidden sins, it's very much difficult, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. That's a very good point. So that is why the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have encouraged, and have admired the people who are able to abandon the sins and leave the sins for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, there are seven people who are blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. One of them is a man who is invited by a good-looking and beautiful woman to commit a sin.
Yes.
And he says that, no, I'm afraid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, mm-hmm. of course, it's a very difficult task, but the Holy Prophet is talking about a special reward for such a person.
That's right. My
point is that in the first stage, the point is that it may not bring you any kind of physical enjoyment to abandon and to leave the sins.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, spiritually speaking, mentally speaking, you are enjoying the fact that you're approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're changing your destiny into a good one, and so on and so forth. But physically speaking, many people may not taste that enjoyment and that pleasure.
This is in the first stage.
Exactly.
Okay. So in the other stages, we may taste some physical, for example.
That's the point.
Yes.
In a higher stage, now, if you ask, we are not talking about the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, mm-hmm. we are not talking about great mystics.
Yes.
Imagine, in our time and era, we have seen many great people like the martyrs, the shuhada. There are many stories about them, about the fact that they are not enjoying committing sins anymore. And that has a reason. I will talk about the reasons that in a higher stage of spirituality, people come to a kind of understanding of the realities of this world, of the realities of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the realities of committing the sins, that they are not enjoying committing the sins anymore. Rather, through leaving the sins, they are enjoying and they are feeling that pleasure. We have many stories regarding this from the great mystics and the ulama, the scholars and the martyrs. And as I mentioned, the main reason is that they are able to see the reality of the sin. Imagine, and there are many verses and narrations in this regard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the reality of backbiting is eating the flesh of your dead brother. Now imagine, as for in the first stage, many people feel the pleasure of backbiting.
Mm-hmm.
There is no doubt about that. Many people enjoy backbiting, and we are talking about the people who are in the first stage. But if you are in the second stage, and of course we have many levels in the highest stage, you see that if you backbite, it is not as if. It is the reality. The reality of backbiting is that you're eating the flesh of a dead
person.
You taste it.
Yes.
And the Quran says that فَكَرِهْتَمُ You do not like it.
Mm-hmm.
So can we imagine that in the highest stage, I enjoy eating the flesh of a dead mm-hmm. person? Of course not.
Of course not.
So in that stage, leaving the scenes has some pleasures and enjoyments. The same is true about, for example, the Quran says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَى ظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا Those who, usurp the properties of the orphans, the Quran doesn't say that it is as if. Rather, the Quran says that they are eating fire. So imagine that you see that if you usurp, you are eating fire. Is there anyone who is ready to eat the fire?
Yes.
No. So the point is that in the highest stage, we can answer this question that living the sins has a kind of pleasure and enjoyment for the people.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And when you just refer to the lifestyles and the life accounts of the great mystics during the history of Islam, you know, especially the Shiite ones, you could see that they had directly experienced some of the good taste of doing, for example, good deeds and leaving the scenes, okay?
Yeah.
All in all, we could say that it helped them very much to be a spiritually grown up to an extent, that they could see the reality of the actions or of themselves or the others even. You know, it has direct effect, I think, on your soul, isn't it?
Exactly.
Rather than body.
Yeah.
And in Islam, soul is more important than the body, isn't it?
Yeah. And, you know, we have, when I say that this second stage, we are talking about so many levels and so many stages.
Yes.
And of course, it is in need of great efforts. It's not going to happen overnight. No, you are in need of many years of, spiritual wayfaring. But the point is that, gradually speaking, if you are following the spiritual path, as it is mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt and the great mystics, you come to know some of the realities of this world. For example, there are stories about great scholars who are, they feel the stench, the bad smell of a very good smelling food. And finally, it turns out to be that the food was not, halal food, for example.
Yes.
So what did it come from? So through so many efforts, they have come to this point that now they are seeing a reality of this world.
Yes.
Of course, the food is, for example, slaughtered in a legal way, but the point is that the money by which it has been bought might not be a legal money. It's a kind of haram money.
Yes.
So it had an effect on the food, and that great mystic is able to feel the stench of that food, and it is a reality of this world that ordinary people are not able to feel. So for him to eat from that food is bringing so many problems and so difficulty, because he's feeling that stench coming from that food.
Okay.
And for him to leave this act is bringing many joys and many pleasures.
Yes.
So my point is that if you come to that stage, now to leave the scenes is going to bring you so many pleasures and enjoyments.
All the people are not spiritually grown up. So, for example, eating the rites of an orphan, or, for example, backbiting, does not make them feel any regretful or bad taste or something like that. What about those people?
As I mentioned, in the first stage, that is why they are going to be rewarded, because we are talking about a task which is not easy. To leave the scenes is not easy.
Okay.
And they are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to act upon their vain desires, so that they may gain the pleasures of the hereafter. So for sure it's not an easy task. There are some recommended actions and instructions mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt for us, the ordinary people. One of them is to know, to read, to have a kind of knowledge about the reality of this world and the hereafter, and about the reality of the scenes. As I mentioned, first of all, we need to think of the fact that we believe in what we call it tajassum al-a'mal, the embodiment of our actions.
Yes.
Whatever we do in this world, we are going to see the same actions in the hereafter, not the reward or punishment. يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ. We will see the action itself on the hereafter.
That's right.
When we yamal mithqala dharatin sharran yara, and the same is true about the bad actions. So the first stage is for us to come to a kind of, understanding of this world, the transient nature of this world, the fact that this is not an end. We have an everlasting life. And I believe that if we think of that everlasting life, at least on a daily basis, it would bring a huge change in our daily activities too. I mean, for any action that you're going to do, you yes. remember the fact that at the end of the day, you're going to live for 60, 70, 80 years, but then we have eternity. And the scholars have, it's a famous point that remember of this eternity, everlasting life. This is one point. And of course, we have the concept of taqwa, fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Tazkiyatun nafs, purification of the soul.
Exactly. And then we come to, as I mentioned, dhikrul maut, to remember the death.
Death, that's right.
In one narration, the Holy Prophet addressing companions says that, udhkuru hadim al-ladhat, remember what is going to remove the pleasures.
Yes.
And then he was asked, what do you mean by hadim al-ladhat? The Holy Prophet said, al-maut, death. Now imagine that on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, we remember the fact that death is not only for my neighbors, my friends, death is for me too.
That's
and
right.
And there is no certain time for death. It may happen the next hour, the next day. So if that is the case, and at the same time I remember the fact that there is an eternity, there is another life, then gradually speaking, living the scenes would be also more easier for us as well. But it is in need of training and practicing. It's not going to happen all overnight. And for some people who may feel difficulty in living some of the scenes, then we have the concept of musharata, muraqaba, and muhasaba, meaning that you may think of your bad actions, you may promise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala early in the morning not to commit that sin, to take care of your actions during the day, and to do self-accounting before going to sleep.
But more importantly, we have to be under the tutelage of a spiritual trainer, I think. The ustad of akhlaq, something which is missed, unfortunately, in the lives of so many people nowadays because they're busy with this mundane materialistic world. The presence of an akhlaqi teacher in the life can help us very much.
It can help, but the point is that whether we are able to find a good one or
not. Okay, a good
because
one or not.
Unfortunately, sometimes we have some people
fake
in the name of
akhlaq
teachers, but they are misleading the people.
And again, re-studying the nature of the sins, because sometimes in the modern world we forget that the actions that sometimes we are doing are sins, are considered as sins, but we forget the nature. It becomes a custom and a habit for
us. Exactly, that's the point. And the narrations refer to the fact that when you commit a sin, then there is, there is a black point in the white tablet of your heart.
Of your heart, that's right.
But if you continue to commit the same sin, then that there is no whiteness in that tablet anymore, and that is a very dangerous situation.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Kermi, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of enjoying living the scenes.
My pleasure.
Thank you very much, Sheikh.
My pleasure.
Karimi, it was very kind of you. Really, I enjoyed talking to you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Ali.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss questions, issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. And today, we're going to discuss a very important topic, that is self-confidence. Well, self-confidence is something that's the most important psychological factor that plays an important role in the self-management of a child and adults as well. But if children lose self-confidence, they can lose many more things like self-management. They can lose things easily if they don't have self-confidence. Now, how to boost that and what is it actually? So to discuss more on the topic today in our studio, we have with us a very special guest, an educationalist, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me here.
Welcome.
It's a great pleasure for me to be here.
It's an honor to be with you, sir. Well, when we talk about self-confidence, there are so many things that come to the mind, and especially when we relate this to upbringing, there are many, many things that we have to discuss. But let me ask you, what is self-confidence?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Actually, self-confidence is one of the most important foundations, or let's say pillars, of the life of a person. That actually it is formed from the time of his childhood. So this time and this, let's say, era that he is in is very critical for the parents and for those who are the guardians of the kid, and whether they are going to be the parents or the teachers or, I don't know, tutors, whoever are involved in the education and upbringing of the kids.
Okay.
So, as I said, it has a key role in the formation of the personality and the character of the person in his whole life.
Yeah.
So it is that sensitive that some of the scholars of psychology say that in case it exceeds the first decade of the life of a person and mm-hmm. he has lost his self-confidence, it is quite difficult for him to fix it in the next decade. But they are almost quite sure that in case after the second decade of the life of a person, this actually important element and foundation has been damaged. It is almost, the person has almost ruined and has lost many things, at least with regard to his personality.
All right.
But what is self-confidence and what are the issues around it? Some believe that, okay, the self-confidence itself, that this term itself is a problematic, actually, concept, and we should not actually focus on such a thing because we have to have our confidence except on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else.
Okay.
So that's true, we trust in God and no one should trust anybody except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But
true.
We know that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this personality for ourselves. I mean, he asked us to be proud of ourselves. And when he actually gives us that personification, that he wants us to live like a person, like a, let's say, free human. So it means that in self-confidence, we do not believe in the centrism of
true.
Human.
Yeah, they say that God helps those who help themselves. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Thank you.
contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.